chapter 9 of Romans. And this evening we want to look at the next section, and that is from verses 6 to 12. In chapter 9 and 10 of Romans, Paul is seeking to diffuse any wrong interpretation of what he had said earlier in verse 1 to 5, or verses 1 to 5. Paul wanted to ensure that his anguish, his sorrow for his countrymen, the Jews, must not be misinterpreted. That God's promise regarding Israel had failed. That God's purpose is frustrated. No, not at all. And so this is what we want to look at this evening. And Paul explained it in this way. Please turn to Romans and look at verse 6 and 7. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What this means is that although God made a marvelous or great promise to Israel, that promise that God made to them was never meant to be realized in the entire nation, meaning to say for all Jews, but only in true Israel. In other words, the promises, or that promise of God, was not made to all the physical descendants of Abraham, but only those whom God had elected to salvation, implanted with the Holy Spirit. God's promise has not failed and will never fail. The remnant will be saved indeed, as Paul says in verse 27. And this is affirmed in verse 33. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, the distinction between those who are true Israel and those who are not is not something new. It is not a new idea created by the Apostle Paul. This distinction, I like to point out to all of us, goes back to the time of the patriarchal fathers in the Old Testament. Do you know that every Jew is aware of this distinction? That the promises made were only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were made aware by who? By the prophets whom God sent. And they knew the contrast between the nation as a whole and the remnant, referring to the elect. It was the same in the New Testament. When Christ came into the world, the nation of Israel as a whole was not at all concerning who Christ is. Who is this Jesus? Both Jews and Gentiles. Only a few individuals, like Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and a few others, by God's appointment, only a few were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 2, verse 28. The rest of the people were out of this redemption plan of God. Now, from this second section of chapter 9, right up to the 11th chapter of Romans, we are going to deal with a very unpopular doctrine. It is a very challenging doctrine. a doctrine that most pastors and preachers in most churches, even evangelical churches, would rather not preach. But no, we will continue to study it even though it is difficult. And this doctrine, as you all may know, is known as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. What this means is that God has elected some people to salvation according to the pleasure of His will and for His glory. I repeat, the doctrine of election means God has elected some people to salvation, to eternal life, according to the pleasure of His will and for His glory. And in studying this challenging subject and not easily acceptable doctrine, we must also inevitably consider the flip side of the doctrine of election, which is called the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation, listen carefully, refers to God according to the pleasure of His goodwill and His glory, passing over or excluding those not elected to salvation. I hope it's quite clear. If this is the first time you are hearing this teaching of this doctrine of election and reprobation, and you are troubled by it, do not be alarmed. You are in good company. There are many in the past, even today, have great difficulty, not so much according to what I see, not so much in understanding these two parallel doctrines. But the difficulty lies in what? Humbly accepting it, acknowledging that it is totally beyond our understanding. Many could not accept the fact that this God of love would elect some people to eternal life or salvation and passing over others. And the usual remark, as you know, He is not fair. Well, and I must add, and this is even harder for us to swallow, not only passing over, but in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, listen, foreordained them to eat everlasting death. Section 3.3 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, which this church holds to. Not only passing over, but foreordain them to everlasting death. Or you can say everlasting condemnation. In other words, God foreordained those who have passed over to eternal condemnation. And that is why Paul wants to cover this subject of election from this second part onward, right up to chapter 11. Paul knew, and God knows, that many, including the Jews, including us, will reject this doctrine of election and reprobation. Many would not accept this inescapable truth in the Bible. And what is that truth? The truth is this, that right from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, as we read in from Paul's word in Ephesians, God determined only, or to save only some, and bring them into the estate of salvation by His Son Jesus Christ, and leave the rest to everlasting death. And so Paul begins this discourse on election, first of all, by giving us a history, the history of the Jewish people. And this history must bring us back to the accounts of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is using the testimony of these three men to illustrate to us why not all Israel has been saved, and why the fact that they have not been saved does not mean God's purpose or promise to Israel failed. So we are going to examine this. Paul is going to show that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became what they were, not because they are good people, simply because of God's sovereign election. So, the first aspect we want to consider in the study of this passage is this: the natural Israel and spiritual Israel. These two group. The election of Abraham is an obvious case. He came. Do you know that Abraham is actually not a believer right from the start? He came from a pagan ancestry, born in the city of Ur in Mesopotamia. He did not know the true God. He doesn't know the God of the Bible. And no one in that city had any knowledge of the true God. Abraham's family, in fact, worshipped idols. Joshua recorded for us Abraham's testimony in Joshua 24 verse 2. Your fathers, Joshua said, dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. They served other gods. Abraham was not the believer then. He did not seek God. It was God who sought Abraham. It was God who chose Abraham. And since the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, every Jew would have to confess that Jewish history began with that sovereign election. And this is an indisputable fact from history. Before we go further, it is helpful for those of us Gentiles who are not Jews to understand why the Jews rejected or very contentious concerning this doctrine. The real issue is not concerning election per se. The real issue is this, is that whether all the descendants of Abraham, and that is all the Jews, will all the Jews be saved? Will all the Jews be saved after Abraham? Then the next issue that is followed is whether this principle of election and rejection also applies after the choice of Abraham. Meaning to say, does God continue to choose some Jews, some Gentiles, but not all from every category, from either category? Whether Jews or Gentiles? Will God continue that? Paul continues his argument in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with the case of Isaac. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they be called seed. Verse 7 and also verses 8 and 9 is telling us that it is not all the natural children of Abraham who are God's children. However, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So who are the children of promise? Look at verse 9. Who are the children of promise? It is obvious, isn't it, that this verse and all the other related verses are referring to Isaac, the son whom God promised to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 7 again, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, Abraham had two sons, isn't it? One named Ishmael by Hagar, the other Isaac by Sarah. Since Ishmael was the firstborn, it is normal and natural for their culture that Ishmael should be chosen. But it was Isaac that God has chosen. There is one crucial or very important difference between Isaac and Ishmael, which we often do not consider. And it is this. You see, God did not merely choose Isaac and pass over the other son. God did not do that. You know, like random, like draw lots. No. God's choice also involved what? Involved a supernatural intervention in the case of Isaac's birth. And this is something that we, as I said, we do not, or we overlook. You see, Ishmael was born of Abraham's natural power, so to speak. But Isaac came into this world when what? Abraham was past the age of engendering or producing children, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Keep this in mind. Isaac's case is very special in that sense. Not that Isaac is special, but God works it out in this way. And herein lies the same principle for us in our spiritual conception when we become Christians or believers in our new faith. Which is to say, it is God's outworking of His electing choice that you and I, who are believers, came to be believers. We did not choose God. We were not. We cannot in ourselves produce spiritual life. According to Ephesians 2:1, we are what? Dead in sin and trespasses. Meaning to say, spiritually dead. For us to be spiritually alive, it must be nothing short of a what? A miracle which only God can perform. So you look at it right now and you compare Isaac's birth and Ishmael's birth and ourselves. We are in the same category, for those of us who are believers, same category as Isaac. Now, having presented this argument up to this time with the testimony of Isaac and Jacob, is this sufficient to prove the case? Well, Paul knows better. Paul knows that the Jews and many of us Gentiles, we are still not satisfied with this argument. And it is the same today. There are many who are still not happy about this. And so what did Paul did? What Paul did? He brought up the case of Jacob. Look at verse 10 to 12. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob's case is a striking example to prove everything the Apostle Paul needed to make his point clear on this doctrine of election. Firstly, observe that Jacob and Esau were born of the same Jewish parents. They are of the same Jewish ancestry. Each one of them was a pure-blooded Jew. So there is no case of one having been chosen based on a better ancestry and the other rejected because of a lesser ancestry. The supposed reason for the choice of Isaac over Ishmael is therefore eliminated in the case of Jacob and Esau. Secondly, the choice of Jacob goes against the usual practice of the elder receiving the greater blessing of or inheritance from the father. Though Esau emerged from Rebekah's womb first, Jacob was chosen. There is no explanation why God made this choice, except to say that God in His sovereign right decide to do as he pleases and for his glory. I repeat this again. There is. You try to look for an answer. There is no answer to it. And God does not own us an answer. There is no explanation why God made this choice except to say that God in his sovereign right decide to do as he pleases, for he is the potter. We are all clay. He has that right, and for his glory. Thirdly, the choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made. Notice this very carefully. Was made what? Before either child had the opportunity to do either good or evil. God chose while the children were still in the womb. Which means that election is not based on anything done by the individual selected or elected. God made this choice before the birth of Esau and Jacob to show us that his decisions are unrelated to anything a human being might or might not do. It is a case, as Paul says in the verses further down in verse 18. Therefore, have he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, so having gone through all these examples of the patriarchal fathers to explain the doctrine of election, you would think that, well, this is all for the Jew. It has nothing to do with me, Gentiles. No. The principle of God's sovereign election applies not only to the Jews in ancient history. This principle of election and reprobation is still applicable in our days and will apply until Jesus returns. This doctrine of election and reprobation are replete throughout Scripture in both the Old and New Testament. Therefore, it applies to us even today. In fact, brethren, don't stress your brain too much and try to figure this whole thing out. Many great theologians have already done that for hundreds of years. All you need to do, brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have to go very far to look for an answer concerning this doctrine. Just look at yourself. Just look at your own case today. Take a good look. If you are a true Christian, ask yourself how you became a Christian. If you are not a Christian, then ask yourself why not. I like to close this study with an application for us. And this brings us to the second aspect of our study. Our second heading is this: nominal Christians or true Christians? We must, and I hope you bear with me as I may have been repeating this so many times, not that I want to, but just that in the study, book study, that's how you follow the flow of the book. I did not particularly choose this subject to trouble you, but in following each verses, each chapter, we come to this subject. And so you are right to say that I'm repeating myself, you know, sometimes in the morning service and then in the evening, but this is the case. And so we must ask ourselves, am I a true Israel or am I a natural Israel? To put it in context, am I a nominal Christian or am I a true Christian? Do you know that the name Christian is a nickname given by the pagans of Antioch in the earlier days of the church? It was not given by the apostles, you know. The Christian at that time did not call themselves Christians. They have other names for themselves. They call themselves the people of the way or the saints, meaning to say separated ones. They call themselves disciples and other descriptive titles. The Jews did not call themselves Christian because Christ means Messiah, and the Jews would never have called this group of people by that name. So why did the pagans call the believers Christian? What made them do so? I think the answer is quite obvious. And I'd like to suggest the following reasons for our application. And perhaps you can use it, all of us, including myself, to use it once again for a self-examination. Am I a nominal Christian or a true Christian? What are the marks of a true Christian? Number one, true Christians believe in Christ. The Jews, when they came to know the truth, they believed that Christ is the Son of God who became a man for the salvation of sinners. Christ is the one on whom the Christian believed. This belief, moreover, is not a mere intellectual assent or an intellectual conviction. Oh yeah, the Bible tells me this, okay, I believe it, yeah, up here. It has the other dimension. And the other dimension is the experiential dimension of a changed heart. And then a changing life. Changing again into the image of Christ. It is a personal commitment which refers to what? Surrendering ourselves to Jesus surrendering ourselves to Jesus and taking up His cross daily. Doing the will of God, meaning to say, to keep the laws of God or to keep the commandments of God. Being a disciple. Not works of salvation. I keep the laws of God. I do the will of God right now for His glory in appreciation of what He has done for me on Calvary. The believers in Antioch had done that. They have committed themselves to Jesus so thoroughly that the pagans or the unbelievers around them who looked at them and say what? These are Christians. The second reason why they are called Christians, because Christians follow Christ. Follow Christ. And that is to say they believe in Jesus in a saving way and not merely by some extract intellectual consent. Then they are practically following Jesus. To put it to us simply, and you heard this before, but particularly those of us here, meaning to what? They live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in their daily life. That practical way is the way of obedience again. As they walk with the Lord Jesus each day in humble obedience, they what? By the word or through the word and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, they become more Christ-like. Growing in Christ-likeness, brethren, is an important dimension of what it means to be a Christian. It is not just to be saved, delivered from my sin, delivered from sorrow and pain. I'm not going to hell. Praise the Lord. Amen. For those of us who are not like the thief on the cross, as we continue our journey here, it is a life of living for Jesus, wholly following after Him with the help and empowering of the Holy Spirit. The third reason why the pagans call the believers Christian is that Christian witness to or witness for Christ. The early Christians were apparently always talking about their Savior. It seems to be that way. They seem to be talking concerning the gospel. They seem to be talking concerning their salvation. The gospel is constantly on their heart, and the glory and honor of God are upmost in their mind. They were always eager. Whenever the opportunity arises, eager to do what? Eager to tell others about their Savior. They were continually in prayer and working as gospel witnesses so that others might be saved like themselves. I'm sure this is nothing new to you. It is because of their gospel witness that came out what? The great missionary movement of the church that began in Antioch. Because of this Christian's witness, there was a great missionary movement that started in Antioch. You can read about it in Acts 13 verses 2 to 3. So a true Christian is one who will witness for the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, believers are called Christian because they learn and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The characteristics of a true Christian is one who desires. And I said this this morning. A growing desire. Yes, our desire when we first came to know the Lord may be weak. And there are times as we go on in our Christian life, we are weak. We go back to our old and sinful ways. We forget God. We slack. Yes, we do experience that. But when we realize that we are so-called backsliding, what do? We do something about it. Just like you will do when you feel that you are sick or getting sick. You don't want to continue to be sick. And you will seek medical help. And same likewise. The Holy Spirit will prompt and we will want to turn back. And God is willing to forgive us. He is gracious to forgive. Isn't it? 1 John 1:9. So, the true Christian, right, they will have this desire and they will pray for this desire or this yearning, as I said, grow, increase, to learn more about Jesus, and they naturally grow in their spiritual life and become, again, Christ-like. That is the ultimate goal. Their love for the Savior will intensify. Their love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will also intensify. Their love to reach out to those who are dying around them, particularly their family members, will also intensify. And they will pray for them. They will seek opportunity to share the gospel with their loved ones. So that Christ's name will increase. The importance, in closing, the importance of this evening's message, brethren, I know it may be troubling to some of us, difficult to understand, and difficult to accept. So the question for all of us to take home is this. It's not the question why God did not save every sinner, every human being in this world. The question we must all ponder soberly and with thanksgiving in praise to God. Why God did not pass over me and leave me to perish in everlasting condemnation which I rightly deserve. This is what we must constantly remember. Don't stress yourself, as I say, with all these questions that you will not find an answer. Why did God not save everybody? In our dialect, the Hokkien dialect, I will explain that for Sister Margaret. It's very simple. I like to quote this. I hope you don't mind. Isuka is God's choice. What are you going to do about it? It is God's choice. He has the right to do it. Meaning to say, God has the right to do it. He's the chief. He's the King of Kings. He's God. And the problem we have this with this doctrine is because we think that we are on par with God. Oh no, we are not. We are not. And so, there is no point for us in arguing, debating over this doctrine of election and reprobation, because the ultimate answer lies in God Himself. Period. That's what the Canadians would like to put it. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, has told us this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. Therefore, brethren, we should not and must not question why God chose to save this person and not that person, but instead we should ask ourselves, why did God, out of the billions in this world, chose to save a wretched sinner like me and not the one next to me or the one closest to me? Is it not true? Do you not see this in among your friends, in your family? The point of this whole discussion is that each one of us who calls himself or herself a Christian should be led to self-examination. We should reflect, we should ponder and examine our hearts and ask ourselves from time to time, does my life in any way cause my non-Christian friends and associates and neighbors to pause and to take a look at me and say, you must be a Christian? This is what we should strive for as an individual believer, as members, as witnesses of this congregation, as we worship here this Sunday. This should be our aim, living a life in such a way that those around us will question, why does this people every Sunday come to this church? Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourself whether ye be in the faith, prove your own self. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Peter also wrote to the Christians to say this, wherefore the brethren gave diligence to what? Making your calling and election sure. This is not talking about work salvation. It is talking about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I a growing Christian in my spiritual life? How can we prove or test ourselves? How can we be sure we are Christian? I suggest once again you look back to the four reasons just now I've given to you or suggested earlier, and then turn it around and honestly ask yourself, according to the four reasons that I suggested, and turn it around into a question and ask, do I believe on Christ in my heart? Am I following after Christ? Am I a witness to Christ? And lastly, am I learning about Christ and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord help us to do so. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we can only thank Thee and praise Thee and give Thee glory and honor, that Thou, in Your great mercy, according to the pleasure of Your will, has elected us unto salvation and eternal life before the foundation of the world, not of anything good in us, not of any future good in us, but all of grace and mercy. O Heavenly Father, help us, those of us who are in Christ, help us to bow down in humble worship and praise Thee and thank Thee that You have given us this new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we can live right now, this life, even in this sin-cursed world, with all the misery and sorrow and pain and suffering and challenges and troubles, we can still live this life rejoicing in our Lord Jesus, knowing that He is our Savior and our Lord, and He has also given us His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to help and to assist us in our pilgrim journey. Help us to rest on You, Lord Jesus, and to rest on Your sure promises. And help us to persevere to the very end. Give us much grace and strength, we pray,
In Jesus' name, Amen.